Welcome to the Faith is Not Blind podcast. I'm Sarah Devenier, and I'm here in the northeast of England in the UK, and I'm here with Brian. Welcome.
Thank you.
If you'll just introduce yourself a little bit, talk about where you're from and a little bit about you.
Okay. I'm originally from Liverpool. It's one of the founding sections in the world. It's, I believe, the only place that the Quorum of 12 have ever met outside of the United States. And when I was a structural engineer, my offices, or the offices I worked in, were just a little bit down the road from where they met.
That's beautiful. How and significant.
At times I'd go for my lunch and just sit around about there and maybe just try and feel some of what it must have been like.
Yeah, that's wonderful. There. So what's your background with the church? How did you get to the point where you would appreciate that?
Okay,
place?
Well, as a little boy, I was shy, I think, might be the term. I still am, but people don't see that. And what I used to do with my friend at lunchtime, we used to jump over the fence and go onto this field and play football. And one day, there were two men, and they looked like Elliot Ness. It turned out they were Mormon missionaries, and in those days, they had to wear, it was like Men in Black, they had to wear black suits and long overcoats and trilbies. And Elder Russell, I can see him right now. We were with cowboys and Indians for a young boy, and talking American was, wow, that's the thing. So we used to sit and just make a note, a nuisance of ourselves, I'm sure. But they'd put up with us, and they'd be having their lunch, and they'd talk about Nephi and Abernathy and all this. So we had no idea who they were. We didn't really care. And then one day, I was mowing the front lawn in our garden. It was a hot summer's day, and these two 6'19" gentlemen were walking past, and I said, "Hiya," and they said, "Hello," and I think they recognized me, and I said, "Would you like to come in and have a drink of orange juice?" And they looked at each other and they said, "That would be nice." So I went into the house and I said, "Mom, is it okay if a couple of my friends come in and have a drink of orange juice?" And she said, "Yeah, that's fine." So they came in, and she came in with the tray, with the orange juice, and saw the 6'19" guys standing in front. The orange juice, the tray went all over the place. And I suppose it got mopped up. And she said, "I must confess, I was expecting someone that size, not that size." Well, they made an appointment for the coming Thursday. My parents, although they were, in inverted commas, Protestant, they weren't practicing. Mm-hmm. It was in name. my dad came home. He was a bricklayer. I didn't realize we were poor until later on in life. When I won a scholarship to go to school, and they had to buy the uniform, and I could hear the conversations of where will we get the money from. And in those days, if you didn't work, if it was snowy and they didn't lay bricks, you just didn't get paid.
My goodness.
So, the missionaries came and they taught them. And it had just been reduced from 6 months that you had to investigate to 3 months. So you had to investigate for 3 months before you were baptized. So 3 months later, we were baptized.
Your whole family?
Whole family. In a greenhouse that was converted into a font.
That's fantastic.
In November, and it was freezing.
So how old were you at the time?
10.
So you were 10 years old,
yes.
Baptized in this freezing water.
Yeah.
So What first attracted you to the missionaries, besides the idea of the cowboys in India?
Oh, yeah.
As far as the doctrine, what appealed to you as a little boy?
Nothing.
It was just the cowboys
That's
and
right,
Indians.
Yeah. So what then? Because where we lived, there were no buses to the church. The church was an old mansion, and it had a coach house, lovely gardens, and it had all sorts of fruit, soft, and it came with a gardener, Mr. Hughes. And he stayed on until he died. And so he'd produce all these fruit, and we had our own system. We didn't need anything else. Tremendous. It had a basement, and I remember the young men's president told us there were crocodiles under there, and we used to go down in these
that would be appealing
channels,
too.
And they were green. So because there were no buses, we had to walk 4 miles. So my mum with a pram, with two children in, and me walking alongside, would walk 4 miles there for Sunday school, and then we'd come back, and then we'd go back in the evening for sacrament meeting. My dad would go earlier to priesthood, and we did that, and I think my mum had another baby then as well. So
they were your parents were completely committed.
Oh,
walking all this way. So at what point did you find yourself committed for more than just the alligators and the adventure?
Well, it wasn't so much of a commitment, but more of an involvement, because you'd have family home evening on Monday. Tuesday was Relief Society. Wednesday they'd have the, it was a district then, district meetings and so on. Thursday was MIA, and Friday was primary. So I would be going.
It was immersive.
Yeah. And then when we started to build the chapel, we were all just working 7 days a week. My dad would get up at 4 a.m. and he'd work until 7 a.m. and then he'd go to work, and then he'd go from work back to the building, and he'd work till about 11 and then come home. We resented it a little bit because we thought we lost my dad.
Yeah.
But what he used to do, and my mum used to get annoyed at him, when he'd come home, he'd come up and he'd wake us up. And the game was, the three of us slept in the same bed. And the game was, the only way he could get away is by tickling us. And of course, as we got bigger, it was harder for him to get away. But he was a strong man, wielding that towel all the time. And he laid every brick in the steakhouse. Mm. It took a long time, but he, and it's only as I got older did I start to appreciate what the gospel really was.
Right.
So as I became a deacon and a teacher, and we had a great man who really was, for me, did so much for me to build confidence and feel that I was of greater worth than I was, maybe. then later on, I went to this college that I'd won a scholarship with. But prior to that, because I was studious in the previous school, I was bullied. So I determined when I went to this school, I wasn't going to be bullied. So my plan was to take the teachers on, which was a foolish thing to do. So I would be caned regularly. It was okay to cane then. And you'd have six of the best. And we'd talk about who could give the worst cane and how they did that differently. And so I squandered that time. But before that, let me just go back, because what's just come to mind. There was only 80 people out of the whole of Liverpool who were put forward to take the examination for this particular college and this scholarship. And there were only two places. And as a young boy, before I knew anything about church, I used to pray. And there were three things I prayed for because I'm dyslexic. I prayed to be able to read, ride a bike, and swim. And I remember being amazed that when I'd accomplished that, there were more things I wanted to pray about because I thought that's all you needed to do. So that was, I suppose, my own personal journey of praying.
Right. That it seemed like this sort of magical experience where you could make a list and get what you wanted.
I couldn't believe that there was more things.
Yeah.
So there was questions then that I started
yeah.
to ask. And although I didn't put it in conjunction with other things, when we talk about it in this vein, it's a pathway, isn't it?
Yeah, and this pathway, I think I like the image of your dad laying every brick in that church
yeah.
and that your parents maybe had started to lay some bricks for your foundation. But as you got older, even if you had great leaders and some good answers to prayers, you still had to lay those bricks. As you got older and more mature, can you talk about an experience you had where you knew that God's hand was in your life?
There are several, really, and the disappointment that I have in me is that having had some of these witnesses, that I allowed myself to slip again. Not in a major way,
yeah.
but when you've been gifted with something.
Do you want to talk a little bit about one of your life or death experiences, how that affected you, and then we'll come back to
okay.
the ebb and flow, as you said.
Well, one that was, some people are naturally spiritual. I don't see myself as a naturally spiritual man. I have to work at my spirituality.
And I think more people do than we realize. I think everyone probably has to work at it.
Well, yeah, it's like the gift of tongues, and I certainly do not have the gift of tongues. I have Liverpudlian tongue, and that's me finished. we were working on an old house that we bought, the first one that we bought when we got married. It was built in 1847, and it had 21 rooms, and it was falling to pieces. And my dad and I worked on it. And I was working on this with a friend, and he got a phone call. And the phone call was, could he come to hospital and give a blessing to somebody who we didn't know? And what had happened is this boy, who was not a member of the church, he'd been going to a football game, an important one in our country. And he'd been involved in an accident and it broken two of his legs. And by the time he'd come up from the previous hospital who tried to treat him up to Liverpool, one of his legs was gangrenous. But we didn't know this. So we arrived at the hospital and there was a discussion between the two of us about who would anoint and who would be voice. And we both wanted to anoint because of our lack of faith. We didn't know what was wrong with the boy. And we got out of the car when we arrived and I remember us. We knelt down in between the car and the bush and we prayed to know what we should do. And to my horror, I was to be voice and I fought this, I did not want this. So we went, and he was in a room by himself and it one of his, it was a couple who'd asked my friend to come. And I knew them. They were members of the church, which is why they'd asked us. And when we got there, the stench was horrendous. His leg was black. And we were told that he's had this pre-med and he was going to go down to theatre in half an hour to have his leg taken off. You can imagine. And my friend anointed his head. And we laid hands on him. And I could feel his head throbbing as he was crying. And I heard words that came out that said his leg, there was an eloquence to the blessing, and I can't do justice to it, but his leg would be healed, but it would be better that it were not so, should he not recognize from whence the blessing came. That's the gist. The anaesthetist came up just to check him before he went down. And he said, I just want to talk to the surgeon. And the leg was saved. Now, I don't know whether he came into the church or not, but you can understand when you've had that evidence in all of your doubt and your lack of trust in who you are, your worth of who you are, and the worth of this boy who maybe didn't even join the church, then that's one of the foundations that I have.
Right.
Now, having said that, you'd think, well, this is great. We know how to do it all. The
right.
world is going to be rosy.
Right, and then we'll have a happy ending, and it's never that way.
No.
So, especially in your work and the things that you experienced there, how did you maybe try and apply this, try and live it, and maybe have some failure or disappointments?
I think because some of the things are out of context, there are things that had gone on before where I'd been assigned to be the young men's president, and we only had one young man. And he was semi-active.
The young man's president, yeah.
Yeah. And so so my responsibility was for us to grow. So we went out home teaching with him and me, and we went to his friends, and we ended up with about 29 boys. And I remember saying to the bishop, is this the young men's room? Is this the Aaronic priesthood room? He said, yes. So I said, okay, we'd like to build canoes in the young men's room inside the steakhouse. And he swallowed and he said, okay. So we put boards up and we did it all, and the boys built canoes. We weren't building canoes, we were building boys. Mm-hmm. And because my background was sailing and instructing and climbing and ice and all of that stuff, then I could take them to places and we could do things that they'd never done. And several of those boys got baptized and some didn't, but they still were friends. And so there were things that I felt comfortable about what I'd achieved, but many things that I wasn't happy about within my consistency. And the main thing was that I was still a self-centered person. So maybe I just skip forward because we're running out of time. And let me take you to Antarctica. I went to Antarctica initially to design and build a jetty at South Georgia, which is an island in the Antarctic, 120 miles long by 20 miles wide. And you have the worst seas in the world, 60 feet seas are regular occurrence. Beautiful place. The wildlife was tremendous. As because of my engineering background, but I said, I have no marine engineering background. They said, don't worry, the other fella that's going with you, he does. And when we both met, we both said, am I glad to see you? Because they'd said the same thing to each of us. Anyway, we designed and we built this jetty. But whilst I was there, all the people who were doing their PhDs, I just wanted to know everything about what they were doing and how they did it. And one of them was diving, but they found he couldn't dive. So I became the diver. Sir Vivian Fuchs, who was the man who did the Transantarctic crossing, he was the director of the British Antarctic Survey. And I was designing some more work that had to be finished by 5 o'clock, by 6 o'clock in the morning, because the ship was leaving. And Sir Vivian Fuchs had come to visit. And the base commander there kept on coming up to my room. And I'm saying, Ricky, just leave me alone. I've got to finish this. He said, Sir Vivian Fuchs would like to see you. And I said, they were all partying. I've got to do this. Sir Vivian Fuchs would like to see you. And I said, when I've done this, I'll come down. And he came up a couple of three times. And in the end, I went down and I met my hero, because Ernest Shackleton is buried at South Georgia. So here's Sir Vivian Fuchs talking to me. And he just said, how are you? And I said, I'm fine. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I've got to. So what do you want to talk about? And he said, have you enjoyed your time here? I said, oh, it's great. So he said, what would you like to do? I said, well, I came down here because I really wanted a team of huskies and a sledge to go. So he said, I see. That's what I did, he said. And he said, well, it's nice to meet you. And I wondered why on earth we'd had the conversation. So I went up and I carried on and I finished this, went down to the ship. And there he was waiting for me. And he said, we'd like to extend the invitation for you to stay over and winter as base commander. So I said, I will if I can have a team of huskies and a sledge and
nice.
Go. So he said, done. So I originally went down for 9 months. My girlfriend, I thought, would have dumped me. I'd been on a mission before and stuff, but anyway, my girlfriend, I thought, would have found somebody else. And she was trying because I wasn't a nice person. I was self-centered. And 3 weeks before I got back, she found somebody else. And it was brilliant for me because it helped me realize how important she was to me. And I used to take, I shouldn't say all this, I used to take her to meet this boy so she could have lunch with him and then I'd take her back to school where she taught. That's how besotted I was. I didn't eat any food. That was an evidence for me that she was the one and I needed to do. But then the survey sent me a telegram saying, we need you to come down as base commander. And Jess Christensen, I don't know whether any of you know him, but he was the Seminary Institute teacher for the stake. And we just loved him. He was tremendous. So we both agreed we'd go and talk to him to see whether it was the right thing for me to turn it down and stay and maybe get married or go. And he said, I think Brian should go. And this is where we talk about moments. He thought I should go. I thought I was going down to be a base commander, which I did. And there was a situation where again, I got involved with all of the scientific programs. I just loved it all. We were talking about ozone and how the hole was right over us. Well, I used the photospectrometer, and I don't think there was a hole. It was just the readings that I got when I was. So on this occasion, I was with a scientist, and we'd traveled down. The base is underneath the ice. So there's just shafts that you find. And we had cables on dunnage so you could find your way back when there was a blizzard. And the rule was, you always travel in twos, especially when there's a blizzard. And we had about 60 knots of wind. So with the wind chill factor, it was about three times as cold as your freezer.
Wow.
So just short of minus 50 degrees. And he had to close the hydrogen plant down and then come back to me. I'd been piloting the radar and he didn't come back. And I waited and I waited. And then I went to see, and he wasn't there. So I came back, wasn't there. Started to make my way back. And because it's so cold, you don't get much snow. It's snow crystals. And when they hit your face, they cut it. So you're a little bit, so you really. So I'm making my way back, and it just breaks a bit. And I see a shadowy figure, and I just left the lines and went to look for him. Now the wind always comes 82 degrees, so it cuts furrow. So I was quite confident that I'd be okay. I could do, and it closed in. So I wasn't overly concerned. So I started to do a box search. So I couldn't see because I couldn't get to see my watch. So I'm counting 100 paces and I'm turning 90 degrees. And and that went on, and I was the base commander, and I was concerned about a man. I was angry with him as well. So my intensity increased, and I started to suffer from hypothermia. And I remember seeing a couple of the Huskies come running up, and I thought, oh, great. So I knelt down because I thought they'll take me back, and they weren't there. So I'm hallucinating. Wow. And the other thing, there were two snowy petrels who flew by, and I remember saying, why are you out in weather like this? And I realised that I had to dig myself somewhere to secure. But I'm on a glacier, and down here, about a mile and a half, it drops off into the sea ice. And up there, about a mile, it's crevasses. So I'm trying to... So I dig what I hope is going to be enough for me to get in. But I'm down to blue ice after 4 or 6 inches. So I'm covering myself with these snow crystals to stop the wind blowing in. And I'm laying on ice. And I'm thinking, it'll blow over soon. So in my mind, it's okay. It'll blow over and I'll go and get him. And and this was April, so we didn't have any sun. We'd have twilight and then it dipped down. When I'd move, I'd break this barrier that I'd made and it'd blow in and melt and it'd start to freeze. Mm. So the following morning, during the night I'd prayed, but it was a flippant prayer. It was, dear Heavenly Father, help me to get back to save the man. But it was as superficial as that, because I believed it'll blow over. And I had to abandon my legs because at that temperature, it's about your body core and your head. And it would take me 3 hours to get the circulation back into my legs because I could move. And you know when you get pins and needles?
Mm-hmm.
The pain was excruciating. So I'd roll over and I'd crawl and I'd then start. So I'm out another day. and another night. And my prayers started to become more fervent. And I remember, getting out of the hole and kneeling down. And in my mind, I could see this rag doll just being buffeted as I was trying to pray. And it was a more sincere prayer, but it wasn't enough. And so I tried again, and the next, so 3 days and three nights. And there's symbolism in lots of things, isn't there? 3 days in the tomb,
yeah.
Three nights and rising. And and I just lost my concentration. I'd felt that I just needed all this time as it was going on. I wasn't afraid of dying, even when it was getting longer and longer. It was the waste that I'd been, because I traveled all around the world. I'd done all the things that people like to do, but my life felt empty. I felt that I'd given nothing. So on that last occasion, inside my little grave, I covenanted that if it was the will of Heavenly Father for me to live, I would do all that I could to give to other people. Some several hours later, I lost concentration, because I'm trying to stay still to keep, lost concentration. And it broke open. And just as it did, I just saw one of the base lights. And I had these American bear paw gloves. And I thought, if I'm going to stay alive, I'm not losing those. So I'd put them in here while they were frozen. So I used that to cut a furrow, so I knew where the light was when it closed in. And it closed in. And it 3 or 4 hours before I was able, I crawled. And then I stood up. And my dad, I've not talked to her. Many people about this. But as I was making my way back, I didn't see anything. But it's what I felt. I felt a warm arm around my shoulder. And it felt to me still does, as though I was being guided back by the Saviour. And for me, that was what I needed to know, that I'd been forgiven. And then was the journey. So that, even with some of those other experiences that I had.
Well, and when you talk about your initial prayer, recognizing that maybe that was self-centered, and even in that experience, shifting the way that you were praying so that you could have that sacred experience.
That was what I needed.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, to the Holy Ghost, to me, I needed to be taught.
And what a beautiful, dramatic experience, a saving experience. Let me just ask you one last question. As you move forward from this, and you talked about, you know, wanting to be more like your dad, wanting to build upon these experiences, wanting to have the staying power of the experience, how do you try and maintain that memory of a sacred experience like that so that you act on it from day to day in the more mundane moments.
Well, then it became repentance.
So that sacred experience led you to repentance.
Yeah, but this now I had to pay the price. And I had an office, and what I did is I'd take my mattress from where I slept and I'd put it into my office on Friday night. And I stayed through to Monday morning in there. This is something I didn't say. Even though I was only partially active, and that's why I think Jess Christian said, and we talk about Mormons, said, you need to go. Maybe he thought he was just getting me away from Marion, who deserves somebody better, or maybe, I don't know. It doesn't matter. But for some reason, even though I was semi-active, I still did lots of stuff, but here I was semi-active. I'd bought 7 volumes of the church history. I had miracle of forgiveness. And I just, for every single weekend until the ship came back in, I spent my time and I fasted from Friday through to whatever it is when I had on Monday something to eat.
So that echoes the 3 days that you had spent earlier.
I just needed to do. I didn't feel worthy to take the sacrament. I read the miracle of forgiveness, and it was for me. Mm-hmm. Nobody needed that book like I needed the book. And I've often asked, I can't understand why I brought those, because I remember the first time saying to Marion, if all you can talk about is the church, don't bother writing to me.
And then all you wanted to think about was the church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so we got married and we've had children.
It's a wonderful arc too, because you had prayed as a young boy about those three things that you wanted, and think about what they were.
Yeah.
One of them was reading. And then all those years later, it was reading that helped you find that redemption, that helped you stay, not just in that moment, but for the days after that.
Those words were sucked right inside of me.
Yeah, and that's clear that you internalize them in more than one way. Yeah. Thank you for sharing those beautiful, sacred experiences. We really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Thank you for the opportunity.